Okay. I guess you can't get, I bet you can't guess where we're going this morning. Well, most of you can. We're in Matthew chapter 26. We've been working on this gospel now for some time. We slowed down more in recent weeks, I think for good reason. The Word of God is nothing that we really ever want to rush through, and sometimes we have a tendency to try to do that sort of thing. We're going to be looking, and we're going to be starting with verse 36 today. I'm not going to promise you we're going to get to 46. As a matter of fact, I can almost promise you we won't get to 46. Because there's a lot of things in here that we need to talk about. And so we're not going to push things too much. Just remember what we talked about last week. How ultimately what it had to do with was Jesus and the disciples and his conversation with them. And he tells them that they will deny him, and they all, together say, no, that's never going to happen. We would never leave you. And Peter's leading the charge, and his whole thing is, even if I have to die for you, Lord, I won't ever deny you. But we know that the words that Jesus spoke to them were probably hard words for them to hear. And he quoted Zechariah in telling them that the shepherd was about to be struck, and he was the shepherd in essence, and they were the sheep. And they would scatter when that happened. So let's take a look at verse 36 in chapter 26. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Well, Gethsemane was what appears to have been an olive grove with an olive press on the Mount of Olives. Can you imagine? And we know this. We know from John 18, for instance, that this was a place that Jesus and the disciples had frequented during the week. It seems as though Jesus had the habit of going into the temple, into Jerusalem in the daytime, and teaching and preaching in the temple, and healing people and doing all those great things that he did. But every night, after a long, hard day, he and the disciples would always go back to the Mount of Olives, and it would be a time of resting through the night, I would imagine. And at the same time, I would be surprised if a good bit of it was not time that Jesus had spent in prayer. As they were there in Gethsemane. But it had become a place of solace for them. A place to get away from the busyness of Jerusalem and the temple during the daytime, because it was during the Passover week, and we know that the population of Jerusalem just swelled unbelievably during those days. And we know that Jesus loved people, and Jesus loved to be with the crowds because he spent so much of his life doing that. But at the same time, he understood something. He understood that there were times when he really needed to be alone, to be with his God. Jesus has come once again to his place of retreat. And he comes for a purpose. And that purpose is to pray. In his time of distress, Jesus turns to private prayer. Does that surprise you? See, this was his habit of doing this on a regular basis. I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are other scriptures that talk about Jesus, for instance, going up on the mountain for what reason, by himself, for what reason, to pray. We understand this, that what was good for Jesus and what is good for Jesus is definitely good for us, right? I hope that all of you are as committed to private prayer as you are to more corporate prayer. There's a lot of praying that goes on around here. We pray in all of our small groups, every meeting the officers have, whether it's the deacons or the elders or the two together. We spend a good deal of time in prayer. We have two prayer groups, a ladies' prayer group and a men's prayer group that meet every week. And I hope that you're all very much involved in that, but you need to understand something. That's not enough. It's not enough. We need our own place of solace. We need our own place where we can go to into our prayer closet and we can bear our heart in private before God. Lori has her glide rocker in her sewing room. And you're not going to find too many mornings that she doesn't spend some time there. As a matter of fact, she's usually sitting there shortly after or when I leave to come into the office here. And I know she's doing a couple of things there. She's reading the Word of God, but at the same time, she is entering into her time of private prayer. Now, let me tell you, most of you know something of my testimony. And you know, I've been a believer now for a long time, so I can't say I'm immature in Christ and a new believer and all of that. But this was something that appeared to me in the very beginning to be so absolutely essential to a healthy Christian life. It was not unusual for me in those early days to be up at 4:30 in the morning for a lot of reasons. And one of those, I just wanted to read the Word of God. Which, what's nice for me now is I can come into work and I can read the Bible anytime that I want to, and people rejoice that I'm doing it. But when I was out there in the workforce, in the secular workforce, I couldn't do something like that. But I really committed myself to that. And one morning I was in a rush and I got to work early, or almost late actually. And I usually tend to be an early person. Only got there maybe 5 or 10 minutes before work started. And so I was determined to have my prayer time. And what I did was I sat in my truck in the parking lot, put my head down on the steering wheel, and I'm praying away. And the next thing I know, someone's come, and they're beating on the window. It was a good friend of mine, and he had just looked out there and seen me doing what I was doing, and he thought that I had a heart attack or something, you know, and all of that. But we need to be committed to this. We need to be in a place where we don't let anything get in the way of it, because there's so many things that will get in the way of it if we let them happen. But it's something that's absolutely necessary, absolutely essential for every single one of us to do on a regular basis, to go to God in private, to go to God in quiet. And let me tell you, we will not grow as Christians. We will not be sustained as Christians. We will not put one foot forward unless we have that kind of passion for prayer. Our tendency is to do this, and that is, when do we go to God in prayer? It's usually when things are bad, when we're distressed, when something ugly has taken place in our life, or something is really bothering us, has really gotten under our skin. We tend to do it then. But sometimes we need to do it in the happiest of times. But the point here is this, is Jesus knows. Jesus knows it's where he must be, what he has to have to prepare him for what is coming. He's come here willingly. He's come here desiringly. You couldn't have kept him from doing what he was doing by any means at all. To come one-on-one before God the Father. Verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and displeased, or distressed, not displeased, distressed. You may not have realized this, but Jesus had an inner circle of disciples. He had the 12 guys, and now it's only 11 because Judas is out of the picture. But he had, in a sense, favorites, and they were Peter, John, and James, the two sons of Zebedee, the brothers. And sometimes Andrew, Peter's brother, was included in that also. But Jesus included them in some very special things. For instance, they were the ones that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him not too many weeks before all this is happening. These were his most trusted. They also were the first ones he called, too. So they'd been with him for 3 years. And they'd given up a lot to be with him. So he takes them a little bit further. And then he is almost overcome with grief and distress. I want to say something this morning. I want you to take it the wrong way, but you need to understand something. That is, the human language is totally inadequate for really teaching us the things of God. In other words, everything that we can say, everything even that we can think, is far below the reality of something. Do you understand that? That our brains are finite, that our understanding is finite. John Calvin used to say that when God speaks to us, he speaks in baby talk, in baby language, so we can possibly get some understanding of what he's talking about. What does it mean to be grieved? It's kind of hard for us to explain it, right? But at the same time, every one of us has some understanding of what it is. We know it's that emotion that comes upon us. It's this emotional turmoil that comes upon us, usually when we lose something very dear to us, and usually very often that's a person. Person that has died, passed away possibly, or maybe a friendship that we've had that's been destroyed because of circumstances or something along those lines. We know what it means to grieve for relationships. But I want to challenge us with the idea this morning that Jesus knows even grief far better than we do. The deepest grief that we've ever had really doesn't measure up to the grief that Jesus is undergoing at this point. This is the grief upon all grief. We know what it means to get hurt in the heart and feel that sorrow. Scripture helps us to understand. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and what? Acquainted with grief. Then later on, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Think about it like this. Think about this, that it's like a tsunami, like a tidal wave of grief that is about to fall upon Jesus, to come crashing down on him as he is on the cross. It's already starting now. We need to remember this. There's a sense in which Jesus bore the brunt of every grief that anyone has ever suffered in all of existence. Most specifically, he bore every grief that we will suffer in all of our existence. How much grief do you think has been in the world since the beginning of the history of mankind? I mean, don't you think that Adam and Eve grieved for Abel? Been a way of life, in a sense, for people all through the generations. Just remember, as much as we try to understand it, we can't fathom the depth of what we're talking about. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. It's beyond our ability to understand. It's beyond our ability to feel it. Because we know that feeling has everything to do with grieving. He's also distressed, troubled. That might surprise us, considering that he is the very Son of God who has existed for all of eternity with all the power and all the authority and all that stuff that goes along with being a person of God. And he's distressed. Is Jesus' faith faltering? Well, you know, sometimes we really emphasize the deity of Christ, and other times we emphasize his humanity, but I want us to understand something. He's both God and man at the same time, and he is God in every sense that God the Father and Holy Spirit is God, our God, and he is man in every sense that you and I are, except for one. He has no sin. He is our perfect mediator, savior. For that to be true, he has to be as we are, except without sin. What do you do when you get distressed? Well, Lori and I are going through a little bit of distress this morning. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but, you know, we've got a lot of family here. But family's about to leave, and we're going to be empty nesters, which is a new experience for us. We had Matthew the first year we were married, and we've had kids around us and grandkids around us ever since. So I hope you'll be praying for us. But Lori asked me last night, she said, should I throw this chocolate icing away? And I said, no, you and I are going to need it over the next few days. I tell you what helps me today is understanding that my Savior knows all that for a lot of reasons. But one of those is because he's experienced it himself firsthand. He knows what it's like. He understands it even better than we do. Well, distress, I'd say, would be defined something as like inner turmoil. In other words, it's you feel like you're coming undone in a sense, and nothing's working anymore. You tried everything and all of that, and you just feel like everything's just going to go kabam. Everything's out of your control. You have no control over anything. You need to understand. The human nature of Christ was suffering that. Not because it was an option, but because he absolutely had to. Because if he had not, he would not be a fit savior of Ollie Hilliard sitting back there. Or anyone else in this room. Verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. You understand the soul is talking about the innermost being of a person. Sometimes it's likened to the very life essence of us. It's the immaterial part of us. It's composed to the physical part of us. What's been said here, guys, is this is basically is he's gone beyond grief. This is the grief above grief. This is the next level of grief. Have you ever felt this, that it would just be better if I just died right now? Instead of, you know, I just don't see how I can endure this. This hurts so bad. This is so deep. It cuts me so deep. I just don't see how I could possibly survive it, and I would rather honestly just be dead. Have you ever thought anything like that? Grief so unbearable that you just cannot deal with it. Jesus says to them, stay awake, remain here, watch, be on the alert. The funny thing is he doesn't tell them to be what they're tell them what they're supposed to be watching for. We all know what a lookout is, right? What is a lookout supposed to do? A lookout's supposed to let you know when someone or something's happening that you need to know about, right? So we're just assuming that he assumes they will know what when it comes, when it happens. What I would say to you, probably what's going on here is Jesus is telling them, don't let anybody disturb me or anything. I've got something I need to do, and I'm going to do it. I don't want to be bothered. And he went a little way beyond them so he would have that privacy. They are his disciples. They're the ones that are supposed to be looking after him, you know, taking care of his needs and making sure he wasn't. How many times do you find the disciples, you know, interceding between Jesus and people, trying to get them to leave him alone? He went a little bit beyond them, and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. When you pray, how do you pray? What posture do you take when you pray? I mean, do you stand up when you pray? I do sometimes. Do you sit sometimes when you pray? Yes. Do you get down on your knees sometimes when you pray? I hope. Do you lay down prostrate on your face sometimes? You should. If you don't. Because that's what's being said here, guys. You need to understand this, that Jesus fell flat on his face on the ground, put his nose to the ground to pray. How many times have you ever even thought about doing something like that? There are people I know that do it on a regular basis. I do it pretty regularly. Bye, Caroline. I can remember years ago hearing someone saying, you know, I would hate to be in a church that didn't have kneeling benches, you know, behind the pews. And what have we got? No kneeling benches. Do you understand this even goes further than that? You understand that sometimes our physical our position really relates in a sense where we are spiritually? I mean, sometimes when maybe you go to prayer and maybe you're angry with God, and I know you get angry with God sometimes, you might be standing up. I mean, just think about what it means to be flat on your face. Can you think of a more humble, lowly position possible? Jesus sets an example for us. He prays to his Father in heaven. His Father who has been with him with every moment that's passed, ever since his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's never left him for a moment. You see, it's impossible for that to happen, for the three persons of the Trinity to separate from one another. Everything they do in common with one another. Their love is love for one another. The greatest love there is the love that each person of the Trinity has for the other two. Unbounded, unlimited, eternal, it has always been, never changing, not off and on, not upon, based upon condition. I tell you what, guys, this prayer ought to break our heart every time we read it. I mean, we can look at people and we can see them in their suffering. And sometimes our heart breaks. I tell you, it almost drives me crazy. There are times when I really need to be emotional and I'm not. And then I watch some stupid movie and it ends very emotionally. And I can feel like I'm going to start crying like a baby. I'm serious. When we read this prayer of Jesus, it should crush us. It should break our heart. Father, if it's possible, we must assume, guys, it wasn't. I mean, the very gospel itself should really be hard for us to believe it. To think for one minute that God would become man to save people like us. You would think that he would have been able to come up with some other way of doing it. I mean, he's God after all. He's the one that thinks all this stuff up. Was it necessary for Jesus to endure all that was coming, that he knew was coming, that was bearing down upon him? Was that absolutely necessary? And what I tell you this morning, there's no other way that God could have saved you. Because if there was, he would have done it. Tell me you're not loved. Tell me you're not cared for. Tell me you're not precious to God Almighty. He talks about the cup, and it's no mystery. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the cup that they just, you know, it's related to the Lord's Supper that they just had, the Passover supper they celebrated. And we know what the cup is representative of in the Lord's Supper, right? It's the blood of Jesus. I don't know how much you know about blood, how you feel about blood. I know there are a lot of people, if they see any blood, they just lose it. They freak out completely, especially if it's their blood, right? But you know, the Old Testament sacrifices, it's all about blood, 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 blood. You ever wonder how in the world they dealt with those gallons and gallons of blood that were produced when they were doing things like this Feast of Unleavened Bread? Blood was everywhere. We've all seen blood. We've all seen our own blood. But Jesus knows this. He knows that night that his blood is going to flow freely from his body. And that ultimately what's going to happen to him is he's going to bleed to death because of blood loss. There's only so much of it, and when it's gone, it's gone. It can be replenished in time, but not immediately. I don't know if you guys realize how serious that aneurysm was that Charlie had a few years ago, that aortic aneurysm that was like 2 or 3 inches in diameter. If that thing had ruptured at any point, he would have died within a minute or two. He would have bled to death internally as his heart pumped all the blood out of his blood vessels. I don't know about you, but I am very, very glad that when we came to church this morning, we didn't have to bring a lamb or a goat or a calf or something like that and sacrifice it on the altar. Did you understand there's only reason, one reason why we didn't have to do that? And if that reason hadn't taken place, then we would still be doing that. If Jesus had not died on the cross, that perfect sacrifice, that final sacrificial bloodletting that would cover everything, and all those other sacrifices, those thousands, maybe millions of animal sacrifices that took place through the history of the Jewish people. Every single one of them was a foreshadowing of the real and true sacrifice that would come in Christ Jesus. Do you understand something? And that is that one drop of the Savior's blood has infinite value. Possibly the most valuable thing in whole existence of mankind. Because it was sufficient to cover all the sins of all people in every age. We do know, however, that it's only efficient for the elect. Understand what I'm saying? It's only applied to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and repent of their sin. And who are those? They are the elect. The Bible makes it very clear. Those that God enables to believe, apart from which no one ever would. There's some things the other Gospels help us to see, too, that really add a lot to this. For instance, you've probably read this before or heard this before. In Luke, he adds this to the narrative there about the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. In being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. An angel. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration that Elijah and Moses had been there, and they were there to encourage Jesus. An angel's there with Jesus to encourage him, to strengthen him. Now, some of you know I sweat. My family understands that I sweat unbelievably so. If I go outside and do anything, you know, work in the yard, it takes no time, and I'm just completely soaked a shirt. And the other day I went through 4 shirts because I can't stand to wear them after they get soaked. Finally, one day, I just took my shirt off and didn't wear a shirt all day. But as much as I sweat, I don't think I've ever come close to sweating blood. And no one else here has either. You understand it's here for a reason, and the reason is to show us the intensity of what was going on. It's not something we have ever seen. It's not something we've ever heard of. But by imagining something like that, it brings us to a better level, a better understanding of where we need to be. Verse 40, he came to his disciples and found them asleep, and he said to Peter, are you, and that's referring to all of them, not able for 1 hour to keep watch with me. Now let's get this straight. This is the same Peter and these other guys who just a little while earlier were saying that they would even die with Jesus. If it was necessary, they would do that. And they assured him that they would do that. So he goes off in the most probably crucial point in his whole lifetime, asking them to do one simple thing, and that is to keep watch. Also told them to pray. And he finds them sleeping. Now let me ask you, what use is a watchman who's sleeping? Absolutely none. No use at all, right? Now, we can relate to Peter, however. Just think about things that have gone on that day. It's been a long day. Who knows how much sleep he got the night before as they were laying there in the grass on the Mount of Olives. Maybe not a whole lot. They've been in the city, the hustle bustle of the city, and probably traffic conditions that day were really bad in Jerusalem. They've had a long and laborious day. Then they sat down and ate a big meal. Then they went off to Gethsemane. And I would imagine in the daytime in Jerusalem, it was probably pretty hot. Maybe there was a little coolness of the air at night on Olivet. What would you have done? Most of you know I used to work shift work. And there's something I learned, and that is stay busy. If you're there at 3 o'clock in the morning, stay busy. Because if you sit down for very long, no matter how hard you try not to, you're going to fall asleep. We all know what it means for our eyes to be so heavy. I haven't noticed any this morning, but it's not unusual for me to see it on Sunday morning, to see people. And let me just tell you, so no one feels bad, that over the years, I've seen Sundays when just about everybody here in this room, their eyes have been heavy. I tell my students at the college all the time that I'm up here for a reason. That's because if I was where you are, I'd be asleep. Let me tell you something. I don't get offended when people sleep when I talk. Because I can understand it. And the older you get, it seems as though the easier it is to go to sleep when you're not supposed to, but it's hard to sleep when you can, right? Go figure that one. So we can understand what's going on here. The truth is this. Do you sleep at all when you're distressed or you're in grief? It's probably during those times when you have the hardest time sleeping, right? We do our best sleeping when we're really calm, when things are quiet, no big issues going on in our life. It demonstrates us the gulf that lies between where these guys were and where Jesus was. He was in grief. He was distressed. They weren't at all. They were sleeping. The other morning, when I was working on this passage, I was fighting sleep the whole morning. Matthew came in on Thursday night, and so we stayed up to like 12:30 or 1 o'clock just talking with our son. That was important. Nothing any more important than getting ready for Sunday. Well, we are going to stop here, guys. There's just far too much left in these verses to go any further.